Thank you, Mr. Klett. Happy Sabbath to each and every one, brethren. I'd also like to extend my greetings to our guests here today. Very, very happy to have you with us to enjoy God's Sabbath. And want to give a shout out to all those on the phone line. We're thinking of you. Hope you're doing well as well. I do want to apologize. Start off, there's a lot of ground I have to cover here today. I would just ask, probably the best way is just to write down the scriptures and then at your leisure look at those. Like I said, we've got a lot of ground to cover. Maybe a little too much for a split, but we'll go ahead. Generally speaking, a covenant is a long-term agreement between two or more parties that formalizes a binding relationship between them. It defines their essential obligations and commitments to each other. A divine covenant can be compared to a sacred constitution for the purpose of establishing and regulating human relationships with God. It's a formal declaration of God's purpose and will. The word for covenant in the Old Testament comes from a Hebrew root word, brit, B-R-I-Y-T, 1285 in the Strong's Concordance. It means to divide or cut. Now this provides an important insight. When one enters into a covenant, there is an expectation which involves an element of personal sacrifice by both parties, as well as that of commitment and responsibility. Well, you might say in today's vernacular, to enter into a covenant, one must have skin in the game. First of all, it's important to understand that it is God who determines all the terms and conditions of covenants. In a divine covenant, God enumerates and defines the basic obligations and commitments that he imposes on himself and then upon the other participants. Now, once these obligations and commitments are specified, it's the responsibility of the other party to choose whether or not to accept those terms and conditions. Love is always the basis of God's covenants. They are in place for the benefit of the other party. And a listing of blessings are usually specified and offered to those who honor their covenant commitments. And also God's covenants include and are upheld by aspects of his divine law. Now through his divine covenants, God binds himself to perform all of the expressly stated promises and commitments. God is faithful and committed to fulfilling his covenant. It's important to understand he will always back up his covenant agreement. And we read of that in Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19, from none other than the prophet Balaam. So we read in Numbers 23:19. I'll be reading from today's English version. He says, God is not like men who lie. He is not a human who changes his mind. Whatever he promises, he does. He speaks and it is done. You know, for all the grief that Balaam gave God, to his credit, he unequivocally acknowledges that God will always make good on his promises. His word, his agreements are sound, solid, and sure. Also in Psalm 98, this is a section where God made a covenant with David, we witness how God views the veracity of his words in his covenant. Psalm 89, verse 34. Psalm 89, verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. So we can be assured that when God makes an agreement, he will carry out the words of his covenant. The title for my message today is The Marriage Covenants. The Marriage Covenants. The first covenant of marriage that we will take note of was designed, created, and established by God in the Genesis account. This holy institution was a covenant of love between a man, a woman, and God. Contained within this covenant are beautiful blessings, as well as the sacrificial commitments and obligations of that covenant. I'd like to quote from the United Church of God marriage ceremony. Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than achieved by a husband and a wife in marriage. Marriage is a natural union, yet a divine institution ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation, and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. Man was never intended to go through life alone. After God created the first man from the dust of the ground, he introduced and established this special marriage covenant relationship in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Thus the woman was created as a perfect complement to her husband. The Creator God did not make the woman directly from the ground. That's, I think, very important to note. But from the very flesh and bone of man. As you recall, he took a rib from Adam and created Eve. Thus God was establishing a unique pairing, a very unique close pairing. When the woman was presented to him, Adam said in Genesis 2:23, "Now this is now the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." As a result, in Genesis 2:24, God commands the man and the woman to leave their father and mother and to become husband and wife through uniting as one flesh. This becoming one in love would result in the formation of a unique and distinct family. Wherefore, in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." So within this God-ordained covenant and institution of marriage was the subsequent blessing of bringing forth children. And so the cycle of human life would begin. That covenant union would provide godly seed. I think of many here in our local congregation. Their marriage is perfectly knit together by marriage. The fact that you can't think of one of the married individuals without thinking of the other I think of Art and Rilla Morris. I think of many. Ray and Nancy Bond, another. There are many in this local congregation. And it's a beautiful thing to behold, to see the wonderful results of married couples who've given their all for the other, working together and sacrificing for one another, all to create and build a wonderful and beautiful life as man and wife, and which many times, as I said, includes children. They build and maintain strong family ties for the benefit of themselves and others. Of course, strong families are the backbone of a godly church and a God-fearing society. Now let us consider the laws of God, the commitments and obligations governing this union. His instructions to the husbands and wives as recorded in Holy Scripture. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, Paul talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. The sacred marriage covenant calls upon those who wish to enter into this holy union to yield themselves first to God, then towards each other, holding each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect to one another with love and devotion, always giving preference to the welfare of the other. They say it is such a beautiful thing. The marriage union is an exclusive union, forsaking all others. Godly love and outgoing concern is the foundation of this marriage covenant and relationship. The comparisons continue. Here God designed and created this special covenant to help teach the husband and wife how to treat one another within the marriage relationship. This institution was intended to reflect the transcendent love and relationship between Christ and the church. Paul continues in verses 22 through 24. That's in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And to the husband, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself. He fully sacrificed himself. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Christ's agape love and commitment is the standard for the husband's conduct towards his wife in this marriage covenant. It is the selfless, unconditional type of love that holds a marriage and family together through thick and thin. It forgives it consistently. It respects, it serves day in and day out. This holy institution was intended by God for their mutual joy, for the help and comfort given to one another in prosperity and adversity. You know, to those who have been married, especially for a number of years, I think they can relate and understand how mutually wonderful and beneficial God's covenant of marriage is. As those two loving, committed individuals journey through life together, whether rich or poor, whether in sickness or in health, they can share in the joy of personal triumphs and lean upon each other when challenges come. And how much more when the cord is threefold, when God enters into and becomes an integral part of their life and relationship. As he guides, he protects, and blesses that union. We read of that principle in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. So to summarize the Genesis marriage covenant, love is the foundation, and love requires commitment, and the covenant requires commitment and sacrifice. The next covenant of marriage we'll look at is that of the old covenant. Though the old covenant was a national covenant, it was essentially a marriage covenant in which the Lord God was the husband and the nation of Israel was the wife. And just like the Genesis account, the foundational basis of this marriage covenant would be love. The Lord God would free and redeem Israel from bondage. They in turn would become exclusively his. We read of that in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, New International Version. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of the yoke, from out under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Verse 7, now here's the aspect of the marriage aspect of this covenant. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. That covenant relationship. At Mount Sinai, God desired to enter into a marriage covenant. In Exodus 19, verse 5, New International Version, we read God's deep committed love towards Israel, where he states, now if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my special treasure. So God laid out the terms, the obligations that they were to obey him and keep his commandments. They were also to teach their children, having godly seed, how to keep his way of life. In chapters 20 through 23, prior to the actual marriage ceremony, Israel was told in more detail the terms of the covenant that they would be entering into. And thus, Israel agreed to his proposal to become the wife of the Lord God. And in Exodus 24, Israel confirms the covenant, binding themselves together under those terms and obligations. Exodus 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the words and laws, the Lord's words and laws, they responded in one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. So here we witness Israel saying, I do. The covenant was then ratified with the offering of sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood upon the people. And we see that in Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8. Now, as a loving and committed husband, the Lord God instructed his people to build a sanctuary. Why? That he could dwell with them. He could dwell with his wife. Exodus 25, verse 8. Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. And with the sanctuary completed, God was pleased to dwell with his people. As we read in Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. He states, I will live among the people of Israel and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord, their God. The Lord God would now fulfill his covenant obligations as he would faithfully provide and protect for his special treasure, Israel. This formal marriage covenant was a beautiful arrangement based upon and regulated by God's loving and beneficial laws, commandments, and way of life. Unfortunately, as many generations passed, Israel showed herself unfaithful to her marriage vows. Israel often looked to other nations and other gods. Both Israel and Judah played the harlot and subsequently broke their covenant with God. The cycle of unfaithfulness was played out time and time again. Even through all this, the Lord God was merciful and faithful. His love was ever present. Many times through the prophets, God would plead with them, return to me. And we see that with the prophet Jeremiah. He was sent in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 3, verse 6 and 7, today's English version. When Josiah was king, the Lord said to me, have you seen what Israel, that unfaithful woman, has done? She has turned away from me, and on every high hill and under every green tree, she has acted like a prostitute. I thought that after she had done all this, she would surely return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it all. Verses 12 and 13, again, Jeremiah speaking. God told me to go to Israel and say, unfaithful Israel, come back to me. I am merciful. I will not be angry. I will not be angry with you forever. Only admit that you are guilty and that you have rebelled against the Lord your God. So we witnessed in the old covenant that the Lord God had demonstrated that he was a loving and faithful husband to Israel. It was Israel who broke that national covenant of marriage. She refused to reciprocate to his love and pleadings for her to return. Finally, because of her many episodes of unfaithfulness, the Lord God reluctantly divorced the nation, the physical nation of Israel. This, however, would eventually give rise to another covenant of marriage called the New Covenant. Both the previous marriage covenants were emblematic and pointed to this much greater and important covenant and commitment. The New Covenant is also very much a love story where Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, came to demonstrate his incredible and unsurpassed love and commitment and sacrifice towards his bride, spiritual Israel, or the church. Contained in this new covenant are the awesome eternal blessings and benefits. As Hebrews 8:6 states, of this covenant, a better covenant, which has been enacted and rests on better promises. This new covenant likewise spells out important obligations, commitments, and sacrifices incumbent upon both God and upon his people. And it's all based on God's word and spiritual law. Let's begin reading about this new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In essence, spiritual Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Once again, Jesus Christ has entered into a marriage covenant, where he will be the husband, his church, called the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, will be his wife. And as called out first fruits, she will have the privilege to enter into this marriage covenant. We read in John 3:16 a very familiar scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father gave his beloved Son as a sacrifice. This love of the Father is the foundational relationship between himself and his future sons and daughters. Likewise, that sacrificial love of Jesus Christ is the foundational relationship between himself and his bride. In Matthew 22, under the heading of the parable of the wedding feast, we witness the Father's tremendous love and significant role in organizing the marriage for his Son. Matthew 22, we'll just read verse 2, where it states, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son." So in John 3, it was the Father who arranged for the calling and ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, the bridegroom. In fact, John was called the friend of the bridegroom. Christ recognized the Father's involvement and spoke of it in John 3:29. John 3:29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So we see John understood his role was similar to that of being a best man to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Christ acknowledged that future wedding where his Father was drawing and calling individuals to enter into a special covenant relationship of marriage. Prior to that wedding and marriage, we see the church, Jesus Christ's fiancée, would now enter into a betrothal period. During this time of courtship, Jesus Christ is getting to know his fiancée, and his fiancée is getting to know him. Through his word, Christ is enumerating the conditions of the covenant, letting his fiancée know what his terms and expectations are. He also specifies the blessings and benefits, explaining how she can become a member of God's eternal family with him. And during this betrothal period, his church is to be chaste and faithful, forsaking all other gods. And for us, as part of the church, we must show our loyalty and commitment to our future husband and marriage, upholding the terms of his covenant, living our lives by every word of God. As Christ's future bride, we are obligated to help assist him in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, both in this age and into the next, providing that godly seed. Before he suffered, Jesus Christ declared his great love for those individuals whom he would enter into this covenant of marriage with. And we read that in John 13:1. Declaring his love, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world," and states he loved them to the end. He said in Luke 22:15 that he had a fervent desire to eat the Passover and confirm the marriage covenant with them, with his called out ones. And this marriage covenant would be based on the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his future wife, for us. A precious commitment and obligation that he gave to his precious church. In response, she was to submit to her husband's guidance and direction. As Christ was giving the new symbols of the covenant with the bread, the wine, and the washing of the feet, notice what he tells his disciples. Matthew 26:27-28. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins.'" You know, as Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people to confirm the old covenant back in Exodus 24, so the shedding of the blood, that sacrifice, of the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, Jesus Christ would likewise be a necessary requirement for confirming the new covenant between Jesus Christ and the church. So we see that analogy between the old and new covenants and the shedding of blood. In approximately 1 month, we will be observing the Passover. It is the commemoration of Jesus Christ's ultimate sacrifice for our sins, for the firstborn sins. It will eventually cover the sins of all mankind, according to God's great plan. For the future bride of Christ, the Passover is also a time for renewing and recommitting ourselves to that eternal marriage relationship and covenant with Jesus Christ. From that new covenant Passover, continuing to our time today, God has been calling, he's been inviting those individuals who are specially called out, first fruits, He's calling them to the wedding supper of Jesus Christ. And those of us who have responded to that most important decision of our life, that of baptism, we have committed ourselves to marrying Jesus Christ. We need to think about that. We've committed ourselves to marrying Jesus Christ. And you know, for us who have entered into that covenant, there's no turning back. It's the kingdom. It's the kingdom of God or bust. It's the marriage supper or bust. We read about that baptismal commitment in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4. And Romans 6 is the baptismal chapter, where it states, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin any longer live any longer in it? Or do you not know that many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk," how? In newness of life. And going on in verse 11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Romans 7, verse 4 and 5, it states, Romans 7, verse 4 and 5, "Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit." We see here we are symbolically crucified and buried with Christ. Then coming out of the baptismal waters, going forward, we are committed to living a new way of life with God's righteous laws and his Holy Spirit to guide us. For us, the new covenant is a marriage agreement with an eternal commitment of love and sacrifice. It is very serious. Quitting or giving up is not an option. As Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27 states, Hebrews 10, 26 and 7, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So again, that is a very serious thing, but it is a covenant with many wonderful, wonderful promises, eternal promises. The church is still awaiting the consummation of the new covenant marriage of the Lamb. You know, we've been given a dowry, a down payment, if you will, the earnest of God's Holy Spirit. As Christ's betrothed virgin, it is imperative that we have our lamps maintained and filled with oil, so that at the appointed time, we might have entrance into the wedding and the marriage supper. Revelation 19:7 states that his wife has made herself ready. Brethren, are we ready? Are we actively preparing ourselves to marry Jesus Christ? We need to think about that. Are we ready to be married to Jesus Christ? Are we being led by God's Holy Spirit to remove those spiritual wrinkles and spots? You know, Jesus Christ is the perfect bridegroom. He's the perfect husband. Question is, are we becoming a bride and a wife that Jesus Christ will want to marry? As the Passover approaches, let us earnestly prepare our hearts and minds as we consider our eternal commitments and responsibilities to God the Father and to Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Let us close with Romans 12, and verses 1 and 2, reading from today's English version. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This section is entitled, Life in God's Service. So then, my brothers, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and pleasing to him, and what is perfect. As we go forward, brethren, let us focus on that statement in Revelation. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself and made herself ready.